As you are seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And Jehovah Elohim said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he built into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's draw near to our God. Father, we have had the privilege of focusing on the early part of our Bibles for a number of months. And yet we would believe that even in a group our size, that there are likely some who are not yet saying amen to the truth that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would minister grace as we consider the Word of God. If you leave us to ourselves, our time here together will be boring, will be unhelpful to us. But if you come by your Spirit, you, O Spirit of God, who breathed out your scriptures, if you will breathe on them afresh and give us light and understanding, then our time will be of profit to all of us. So we beg of your help, and we would ask that you would help us to glorify you in the consideration of your holy word. We pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Amen. We have been studying the book of Genesis and seeing how it answers those basic questions of life. What am I? Am I a complex amoeba? Or am I a man, woman, boy or girl made in the image of God? Did one of my forebears crawl out of the primal ooze? Or did we come from the mind and from the hand of God? Are we here for no purpose at all? Or are we here for the glory of God? We have seen a few times, but we'll jump back to review to remind ourselves our perspective that faith in the Creator God of the Bible is not the same, does not equal bad science. We have seen that there are some significant problems with the dating that says that the universe began 15 billion years ago and that this earth itself is what, some 4 billion years, all of these years, all of this time, with the stone that was sent in that was 10 years after it had been melted down there on Mount St. Helens, and it was given a date of 1 million years. Another stone, 25 years after Mount St. Helens was sent in, and that one was given a date of 258 million years. The radiometric dating that says that coal is between 40 and 329 million years, and yet the carbon dating tells us a much shorter period of time. Radiometric dating of diamonds, 1+ billion years. Carbon dating says it's 55,000 years of age. The whole view of looking at evolution and the development of this world is that we've got to have time and lots of it, plus we've got to have chance, plus we've got to have the non-random direction of natural selection and mutations. You listen to some of the nature shows, and it's like this creature decided that they needed to blend in better with their environment, so they just designed themselves to have spots to make themselves look like their environment. Well, how does that work for me? I look at something of my features and say, well, I just want to change that. I just design a change. And, well, how does that work out? But that is supposedly the explanation, time plus chance plus non-random direction, that sounds very much like it's opposed to chance, is the reason of our beautifully designed world. We see in Genesis 1 that panoramic view and how in a very detailed chronological approach, morning and evening, we have the layout of the days. And just as we come to hear this eclipse that's going to be visible, let's remind ourselves of this little random fact that the sun is 400 times further away from the moon and is 400 times larger, and that's why we can even have an eclipse. If you view that eclipse, then I hope that you will either worship the God who designed this world with design, or that you will bow down and choke on attempting to worship a God of chance where this kind of thing has just happened. Day 5, then day 6. And a lot takes place on day 6 with man being made early on and Eve following later. Day 7, and all of creation, as we've seen time and again, is working towards that focal point of man, male and female, being made in the image of God and taking up residence in the Garden of Eden. We've seen, and I remind you again, of something of the literary design of Genesis. One of you just shared with me this past week of a conversation that you had with someone who was reflecting on her believing parents in a negative way, and they don't even realize that there are two separate accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, which led to our brother having some discussion with this individual. Chapter 1 is the introduction to the whole book. Chapter 2 is a repeat of the original creation from the vantage point of the original man. Genesis 1, the panoramic view of everything. Genesis 2, the telescopic view on man and everything as it ties into man. Genesis 1, he created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2, 4, leading into this section, one of those few times where the order is reversed, the earth and the heavens. Genesis 1 is a very strict chronology of day 1 through day 7, And Genesis chapter 2 is much more thematic. It's all about man, the making of Adam, the placing of Adam in the garden, the prohibition given to Adam, the loneliness of Adam, the provision for Adam's loneliness, and all of this helping us to answer the question, what happened? What went wrong? If everything that God made was very good at the end of day 6, Genesis 1:31, then what happened? So that we read in Genesis 4 and verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Genesis 2, 3, and 4 are the answer to the question, what happened to that perfect universe? So God gives us a more detailed view of man established in his garden. Man is tempted by the devil in the early part of Genesis 3. Man redeemed in the midst of the curse being announced. Man is told that he will be redeemed by that superhuman descendant of the woman. And then Genesis 4, man battling against man, the ungodly line versus the godly line. Most recently, we've seen paradise. We've seen man in the garden. Man there in the midst of all of that variety with a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life in the midst of it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil being referring to the time of testing and the tree of life, what man would have been given to confirm him in righteousness. There is this probation of the first Adam. God will test while the devil will tempt. There is a first Adam and there is a second Adam, and as Paul calls him, the last Adam. So in a sense, there are only two men in the government of God. And either you are identified with the first Adam, and if so, you're in trouble. Or you've moved out of your alignment with the first Adam to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and that by faith. God made man in a special way. He formed the dirt, the dust, shaped man, and then God specifically breathed into him the breath of life. And what we're going to find in our verses before us this morning was that God made woman in a special way. In a different way, but in a very special way. And as an honor to her, she is the last thing that God makes. Well, come with me then to our handout sheet and notice with me, if you would, the information there in the handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, kingly Adam, incomplete and lonely. Could we have God saying partway through day 6 that it was all very good? This is what God says at the end of day 6. And I'm inclined to think that, well, everything is perfect. There's nothing sinful, there's nothing, but it's not fully developed because there is not the woman to stand next to the man. Kingly Adam, incomplete and lonely. Notice with me, first of all, God's assessment of Adam, incomplete and lonely. God's assessment and intention regarding man's imperfection. God is the one who has an awareness of man's initial loneliness, and that man is going to feel his loneliness. God is very much aware. For man is not made to be a hermit. Man is made from the beginning to be a social creature. Man is capable of carrying on communion and fellowship with his God, and man is capable of carrying on communion and fellowship with his fellow mortals, with his fellow man, particularly Adam with Eve. Of course, he was not a fellow mortal at the time that God made him. God has a solution for man's initial loneliness. God will make a helper suitable for him. And the same phraseology is found in verse 18 and verse 20, a helper like him, as agreeing to him, his counterpart, or as one is rendered, a help corresponding to him that is equal and adequate to himself. So at this point, partway through day six of creation, there is nothing, there is no one that is like Adam in all of creation. But God says there will be. Now, secondly, B, not only God's assessment and intention, but God's manifestation of man's imperfection. God, we are told here, has the creation and the gathering of the animals. And here we hear the cynic raise his objections of the contradiction of timing and order. That in Genesis chapter 1, you've got the animals being made this time, and now in chapter 2, you've got them coming about after Adam. What's wrong here? Well, keep in mind that though Genesis chapter 1 has a very strict chronological order, this is what happened, and this was evening and morning of the first day, evening and morning of the second day. What we have in Genesis chapter 2 is something of a blending of chronology and of theme or topic together. It's not that God is making the animals here. It's simply reaching back and saying that God made the animals in the same way that God has made Adam. It's what we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 5 this evening. There is something of a chronology in that account, as he talks about the conquering of Jebus, the name of Jerusalem before it was known as Jerusalem. And then it talks of the developments and the fortifications and the things that are going to happen there in 2 Samuel 5 to Jerusalem. But those are things that are years down the road. And so in a similar way here, the main organizing principle of Genesis chapter 2 is not chronology, but it is the theme and it's the topic. We're talking about man. Here he's made. Here he's put in the garden. Here he's made to feel his loneliness. And as far as the chronology, if you want the chronology, get that from Genesis chapter 1. If you want the theme of everything as it ties into man, then look to Genesis chapter 2. If God can make the animals, then certainly there will be no problem in our reading of how these animals are there in the garden. If God can make them, he can bring them. Certainly he will do so in the deliverance that comes by way of the ark. God is going to convince Adam of his loneliness. And so the animals will be brought and Adam will be naming them. So we find Adam's analysis in his naming of the animals. The Hebrew term here involves giving a designation that is expressive of the nature. We find this already in the name of Elohim that points to his power, his almighty being. The name Jehovah pointing to his self-sufficiency, and therefore he is able to be the one who will be faithful in carrying through his promises. In Genesis 17 and verse 5, we hear about a name where you will no longer be called Abram, but you will be called Abraham, father of many nations. God analyzes and says, your name needs to correspond to what's going on in your life, and it seems that this is the same process that Adam engages in categorizing, analyzing, and naming the animals. And so what we find is that there is a high intelligence and a high level of communication skill that appears at once in Adam. God does not have to come along and with Adam correct him. No. Sorry, son. That one is a giraffe. It's not the baboon. You've made a mistake here. The name doesn't correspond as it should. No. Adam is not some freshly evolved, half-developed human who struggles to recognize his own name. But rather, he is this fully developed man made in the image of God and capable of great intelligence and of operating on a high level in his communication skills. Someone objects. Early on, the animals are made. Adam's fashioned from the dust of the earth. Adam names the animals. And all of this on day six. And finally, Eve is going to be made as the last of God's special creations. Well, listen to Dr. Henry Morris interacting with this objection. It is not likely that all these animals actually lived in the Garden of Eden, though they may have had access to it. Therefore, God must have directed them to come to Adam in some unknown fashion so that both master and animal might learn to know each other. We have no way of knowing exactly how many kinds of animals appeared before Adam, but it is clearly not such a large number as to be incapable of examination within a few hours at most. It is not unreasonable to suggest that Adam could know to name about 10 kinds each minute, so that in, say, 5 hours, about 3,000 kinds could be identified. Clearly, this number seems more than adequate to meet the needs of the case. Adam is naming the animals. How many times does God need to parade a Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and a Mr. and Mrs. Elephant and a Mr. and Mrs. Cow in front of Adam for him to get the idea that there is no Mrs. Man, there is no Mrs., there is no companion for him? And that brings us in the middle part there of verse 20 to Adam's inferred recognition of his loneliness. He's analyzing and he's naming the animals, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. This was already obvious to God, wasn't it? Apparently, this now becomes obvious to Adam. His vast difference from the rest of creation becomes evident. You see that as the flow here of Genesis chapter 2? It's not that man is almost just like the baboon. It's that there is a difference between man made in the image of God and all the other animals. Doesn't mean that there is no social ability on the part of animals. The dog may lay his head on Adam's lap. He may even respond as Adam would speak to him. Adam may speak to him in an excited tone, and the dog's going to jump up and bark and go in circles and somehow interact with him. But it's not going to do Adam much good to try and explain he's feeling lonely. It's not going to do much good for a man to share with his dog that he's having philosophical questions about his own existence. There is a vast difference between man in the image of God and the rest of the animal creation. Thirdly, see, practical observations. Notice that God made man noble but imperfect without his wife. Man was nobly made, dust formed, God breathing into it. Man was comfortably placed in this rich, well-watered garden. Man was richly endowed with gold and precious stones. Man was highly exalted as a caretaker of the garden and the authoritative namer of the animals. Adam holds communion with the God of heaven who speaks to him and gives him at least that prohibition of this tree, do not eat. Yet, despite all of these privileges, Adam was essentially alone without his wife. The father of our species was certainly not a self-contained unit. He is made in the image of God and has the capacity of being a social creature. And without a fellow, without an equal, he is going to feel that loneliness. And it only makes sense. God is a social being. God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are capable of eternal interaction, communion, and fellowship, and love. And man, who is made in the image of this social God, has this personhood, has this personality. And the first male must have his equal to share a relationship that reflects on the Trinity. And as a man, you and I need to focus on what this means for us in sharing life together with a wife, should God bless us so. God purposed, further in the practical observations, God purposed that man would feel his imperfection before his satisfaction. God does not merely foresee his loneliness and say, yeah, right, I need to hurry up and make this woman and make sure that he doesn't feel loneliness. No, God would have him to feel his loneliness so that he would more appreciate the gift of his wife. God would have him to feel this loneliness by engaging in his life work without an associate, without an equal, without one who is comparable to him. God would have him feel this so that he would long for a partner that he could share his life with, that he could dream with, that he could laugh with and pray with, and for us in a sin-cursed world to cry with. Why didn't God immediately relieve this loneliness? Well, it would be good for us as men to imagine ourselves as alone, wouldn't it? To cause us to appreciate the gift that God gives to us. It doesn't mean that we expect a perfect harmony and a perfect unity so that a Christian man and a Christian woman together are smiling with a 24 or 32 tooth grin all the time. But there is this sense of unity and this sense of harmony. Your wife is not Eve. I'm well aware of that. And you are not perfect Adam. So it kind of equals out, doesn't it? We need to work on this. We need to heighten something of our unity. We need to think in terms, I don't want to be alone, and I'm going to work at this. I'm going to work at this. I'm going to work at having a deeper, more satisfying relationship with my wife. Third practical observation. God made man to marry. This is obvious, isn't it? male and female, made in the image of God. God brings to the man this wife that he is missing before he really knows who she is or what her name is. He's missing her. And it's to the end that they will be one man, one woman together for life. We can think of those who exalt celibacy as something of a higher state, and we say, no, no, in the perfect world, and still as the norm, even in an imperfect world, God's norm is one man, one woman together for life. Fourthly, by way of practical observation, God made woman in the image of God. We find that in Genesis 1, where both male and female are created in the image of God. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, verse 20, a helper corresponding to him, one that is on his level, one that he can laugh and dream and pray and cry with. This term for help, this term for helper, is frequently used of God. Let me give you just a quick sampling. Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for Jehovah. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 70, in verse 5, I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Psalm 115 and verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Psalm 121 in verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from Jehovah who made heaven and earth. One of the ways that we image our relationship to our God or our likeness to our God is our ability to perceive that there is something of a need, and this is what I can do in my creativity to minister to that need. And here the woman, part of her image-bearing capacity is found even in this ability to help, this ability to correspond to the need of her husband. The godly wife is faithful and loyal to her husband. She is a helper that answers according to his need. The man can count on her like the Christian can count on God. Listen to Proverbs 31. There, the picture of the virtuous woman. And where does it begin? Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Let us never think that it is demeaning for us to be loyal to a friend, to be careful in our thought of how we can help a friend and be a helper to those who are around us. Being a help is something that God does, and it takes our image-bearing capacity to focus on the need, resolve to minister the need, and then do it. So kingly Adam, perfect but lonely. Then we find Roman numeral 2, queenly Eve, derived, corresponding, and glorious. Here, verse 21 through 23. Notice with me God's surgery on Adam. The anesthetic is a deep sleep. There was a deep sleep that fell on Abram. There was a deep sleep that fell on King Saul so that David and his soldier with him could sneak away with Saul's water jug and his spear. There's the anesthetic. Then there's this removal of the rib. It is literally the side. It's not just the bone. It would seem that it's flesh and bone that comes out in Adam's poem. But if you are going to refer to the side, then something here, and it likely involves the rib, and then the closing and the healing of the side. Now, secondly, B, not only God's surgery on Adam, removing something that was alive, something that was living from the man, and then developing that into Eve, B, God's building of Eve. Earlier in creation, God has spoken of creating, of making, and fashioning. Here we meet with the language of building, as the idea of molding with the clay would perhaps be inappropriate. Building speaks of a structure of some importance and involves some constructive effort. It's interesting. This word appears 376 times in the Old Testament. And in the Old King James, 366 of those times, it is translated as build, build up, builder, or build again. It's definitely got the idea of building. So God is building Eve from this rib of Adam. Adam was fashioned from the dust like a potter. And then God personally breathes into that mass of clay. For Eve, God builds her from the living tissue of Adam. There is this separate, there is this focus, there is this divine touching as God is building and making her. God breathes life directly into Adam. God's life becomes Adam's life, and Adam's derived life, it appears, becomes Eve's life. Listen to Matthew Henry. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Now, I'm not sure that I would get all of that symbolism out of this word of the rib. But having once heard it and sitting next to my wife, I don't think I would want to delete very much of that. It is an honor and a glory that Adam was made after all else was made. All of creation, man wouldn't have made it early on. On the sixth day, later on the sixth day, man is made. And even later yet, after the naming of the animals, woman is made. The world was suited for his habitation and her habitation before they ever arrived. Matthew Henry notes again that the woman being made after Adam puts an honor on the woman as the glory of the man. And I can read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Perhaps you'd like to turn there. Two New Testament passages reflect on this order in creation. The one, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 6. For if a woman is not covered with her hair, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. There is some sort of glory and honor that is built into the order man from God, then Eve from Adam. Thirdly, see, God's presentation of Eve to Adam. As man has been asleep, there's no room to think that he was in any way involved in counseling God on how he wanted Eve to appear. But rather, God knows, and God brings this wonderful provision of woman for man. And here the Heavenly Father brings the female image bearer to meet Adam, the altogether human Son of God. And God brings his daughter bride to her groom. And that brings us fourthly to D, man's recognition, verse 23. Notice the fact of his speech. This is not the silence of some tough, brutish individual. This is not the speaking of a half-human form that is still developing. But it is true speech. Notice the basis of his speech. Did God speak to him? Did God let him know what was happening before he went to sleep and what had been going on while he was asleep? We don't know. Kyle writes that without revelation from God, Adam looks at Eve and knows who and what she is. And I don't doubt that man has the capability with his high intellect, with him being unfallen, with his experience of Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, Mr. and Mrs. Tiger, that now he looks upon her. And God certainly has been directing Adam in his thinking to appreciate his Eve. But having said that, I can't say definitively with Kyle that there was no revelation that came from God. The point is, he knows. How he knows, I'm not sure. Thirdly, the excitement of his speech, Leupold. There's a certain animation prominent in the first recorded word of the first man as he recognizes the purpose of this new gift to him, an animation which is noticeable by the thrice repeated this. So there he is, having a little bit of difficulty in his speech. There's going to be some poetic eloquence. But this, Kyle writes, the words are expressive of joyous astonishment at the suitable helpmate whose relation to himself he describes in these words. And then notice with me fourthly the essential message in his speech. Eve's complete physical correspondence to himself is immediately recognized by Adam. With all of the confusion, with all of the intentional confusion, all of the transgender kind of discussion in our day. In the beginning, there was a man and there was a woman, and there was an exact physical correspondence of Eve to Adam, her man. Perhaps Adam has spent hours analyzing and categorizing the animals as God's primer to convince him of his loneliness, and now his thought finds expression in the words, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and you men," this first thing that he says to his wife is poetic in nature. There may be a little bit of nervousness, this. But there is this poetic language as well, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Notice further the naming in his speech. He will name the animals at God's direction. And man takes the initiative to subdue the world around him by analyzing and categorizing this world. And even with this wonderful equal, Adam analyzes and categorizes her with this name. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Man and woman. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not woman has come from with man, wife man, or womb man, the man with the womb. But whatever it is, as the origin, what we have is man and woman. There is something of a close correspondence between them that harkens back, at least in God's providence, to what he directed Adam. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She is far above all the other creatures whom he has earlier named. Leupold again. By a clever play on words, he gives expression to this thought in a form that it can at least be approximated by other languages. The thought of the writer is to give prominence to the most possible intimate kinship of these being and to express these beings and to express this by the kinship of sound. They are equals as God's image bearers, but there is an order and authority that is established by the Creator. Here's the work that you're to begin in the garden. Here's the prohibition that I give to you. Here is the woman that is brought in as your equal, and yet she is the helper corresponding to her need. The woman does not name herself. Please don't get offended at that. In the economic trinity, God working in this world, Jesus is fully God, but Jesus is sent by the Father, and Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit. Jesus must fall into subjection as a child to his very human Joseph and Mary, but it doesn't mean that he's worth any less. Oh, he's the God-man. When he falls into rank, there is an order in God's world. Roman numeral 3. Applicatory headlines. Applicatory headlines. As we work through this paragraph, I think there are some headlines that might appear. A, the first headline. Theistic evolutionists troubled by creation details. If you were, and I hope you are not, but if you are a theistic evolutionist, then I hope that this headline will be true of you. I hope you're not one, but if you are one, I hope you're troubled by the details of Genesis 2. As a theistic evolutionist or a progressive creationist, you want to honor God, but you also want to honor so-called scientific theory. And at the end of the day, you're going to have to drop hands with one or the other, because you can't hold the hands of God and of so-called science and walk on. Problems for the theistic evolutionist is the morning and the evening and the morning of each of those days. Another detail is that plants were made, perhaps ages, if the days were ages, before the sun. Problem for the theistic evolutionist is that there is no death until after man's sin, according to the Bible. Man is made in the image of God. He is not some ape-like individual that is partially developed. He is not a complex amoeba. He is made by the image of God. God shapes him, makes him from the dust of the ground, not from a baboon. And then God breathes into him directly the breath of life. God talking with man about his role in the garden and about his particular food in the garden. God specifically planting a garden versus the more distant concept of God working through the natural order. No, God is there. He frames him. He breathes into him. He's made this garden. He says, here, this is what I want you to do. God's direct involvement in the special creation, not only of Adam, but also of Eve. The probation that implies Adam's intelligence, his communication ability, his spiritual capacity, his religious aptitude, the plainest of direct accountability to God, it does not fit the assumed framework of a half-baked chimpanzee staring and grunting and scratching, wondering what's going on. No, the details of the creation account cause problems for progressive creationists. God's special creation of Eve from the side of Adam, the developed intelligence and communicative skills of Adam. He sees, he thinks, he talks accurately, and he talks poetically. He analyzes and categorizes. The Adam of theistic evolution or progressive creationism does not quite fit the standard of the biblical account. Be troubled with the details as you're holding the hand of so-called science and the hand of God with the scriptures. Be troubled. And let go of the hand of man. And hang on all the firmer to the hand of God. Secondly, B, a second headline. Feminists in a fight with God. Some feminists try to hang on to their evangelical roots as long as they can. Man is the great problem, but they would like to keep God in their thinking. They would like to keep God in their thinking, kind of, sort of. Some try to pretend that Adam's leadership and authority in naming the animals and Eve does not really mean that he has any different role than what woman does. Others have come to plainly understand what naming involves. God names the reality that he makes. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. That's God's prerogative. Others, as they respond to this, react in a very negative way to the account of creation. Cassian quotes from Mary Daly, a feminist, who now, Mary Daly says, "To exist humanly is to name the self, the world, and God. The method of evolving spiritual consciousness of women is nothing less than this beginning to speak humanly, a reclaiming of the right to name. The liberation of language is rooted in the liberation of ourselves." Not only are we going to throw over Adam naming Eve, we are going to throw over God's naming of his world. We are going to name God. But the biblical order is embraced as the biblical order. We find Paul in his epistle to Timothy saying that there's something of creation that still carries over into the role that men and women have. And speaking particularly of the role of a woman in the church, he says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, if you're a modern-day woman, you may actually be angry with me for having read those verses. I have a pastor friend who, when he said this to me, it shocked me. But he said over the last 25 years, the number one reason why individuals have left our evangelical fellowship is because of feminism. And they are offended that we let the Bible speak to us concerning the role of husband and wife, and even the role of male leadership within the church. I was shocked. But maybe we shouldn't be. The feminist is opposed to the God of the Bible. But Moses is pretty plain, isn't he, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul of the divinely inspired epistles is rather plain as well. Now, it's often helpful to set up parameters of discussion. I am not justifying an abusive, tyrannical man dominating his wife. No, I didn't read anything about that out of this account. That's not what I'm proposing. Proposing where a man communicates to his wife and he loves his wife and he protects his wife and he cares for his wife and views her as an equal, one answering to himself. But neither am I justifying the feminist's right to rename God. Headline number 2, feminists in a fight with God. And thirdly, see, commoners comfortable as classical couples. And the sense in which I use classical is that of standard and authoritative rather than new and experimental. A classical couple equals one man and one woman together for life. You and I hear our Heavenly Father speaking to us still from Genesis chapter 2. We have special places in God's creation. We have distinctive roles that are defined not by us, but by our Maker. And sadly, we live in a day of remarkable change and remarkable rebellion against God. Those of you who have been alive for 30 years or more, did you ever dream that homosexual marriage would become the law of our land? Remarkable change. But we must obey God rather than man. As a lady, you see Adam's initiative, his love, his excitement, his communication, and I hope you want that for yourself. You see the prospect of a lifelong partnership working alongside a loving equal who has the leadership, and you say, I can live with that. I hope you can say, I want that. I want the biblical order for me. Men see the initiative and the love and the communication and ask, how can I balance all these things together and be a godly man? Let the world make their pompous pronouncements against God and God's order. Our Bibles are plain. We read them, we amen them, and we seek to live them out. O our God, we will gladly be regarded as commoners by the world. Only give us the blessed privilege of living happily as married couples in a sin-cursed world. And give us the blessing of happily forgiving, of happily embracing forgiveness through the merits of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are glad for the plain and definitive statements of your word. And we just glance around in our society, and we can only expect that your heart is pained by seeing something of the remarkable change and the remarkable rejection of you and your principles. Father, we pray that in your grace you would make it to be so, that none would be so daring that they would claim the right to name you. We can only know you by the names that you give yourself and the names that reveal your power and your faithfulness and your care. And we thank you that as Elohim, you are this all-powerful creator. And we thank you that as Jehovah, you are the one who is able to make and to keep your covenants. And we thank you that as Jehovah, you develop this relationship with man, and even in our sin, you have us to come back to you as our God, own our sin, and look for full forgiveness in the finished work of Jesus, your Son. Father, cause a new generation to hear, to read, and embrace early Genesis from the heart and determine to get you glory, though no one else in the world will. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.